You guys got all quiet. I'm always worried about people whenever we just had our supper and we get quiet, and especially when I see you already having to squint for the sun a little bit. I think that's a dangerous combination. Appreciate you being with us tonight. We are in the third of our topical series on what the grace of God does for us. What kind of privileges and blessings that we are able to enjoy because of God's grace. And this third one tonight has to do with once we become children of God through Christ, once we've been redeemed from the penalties of our past sin, then what? Then how does the grace of God impact us? In what way then are we blessed by God's grace? Just mention to you, if you need to, get up and move around. We got chairs there. I can offer you a good front row seat right here, and there's no sun there, at least right now. So we'd be glad to have you move around if you need to. All of you doing well? We have a lot of our families who are spring breaking this week. A lot of that kind of activities are ongoing, and we're glad everybody's doing well. I got a whole string of announcements for us tonight, and we'll do these, and then Brian, I'm going to ask you to lead our prayer again, if you don't mind to do that. Of course, the ladies' class is still tomorrow, 10:30. Ruth is teaching tomorrow about Solomon. It says Solomon, two women. Does it involve what to do with their little one?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. It's about wisdom. Quilters meet at 9 a.m., card makers at 9:30 tomorrow. Appreciate our ladies' good work always. There is a parents' night out Friday night here at the building from 6 to 9. They have supper for the children, chicken nuggets, chips, fruit, veggies, juice, etc. There's a movie for them. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. And sign up, we have plenty of food, it says. So we have plenty of food. Youth-led services are, I'm having bad trouble with allergy time, so you guys excuse that. Youth services, this Sunday evening at 5, there's a fellowship to follow, so we invite you to stay. How do you say this? Charcuterie, is that right?
Yes.
I don't know if that's
right.
Sure. It's a
cutery
is how I say it.
Okay.
I don't know if that's right.
All right. Well, see Lisa about that. But anyway, that's bring that to share. I don't know if you how to bring it when you don't even know what it is. That's my situation. I think what I would call it is a cheese and fruit.
Exactly.
There you go. All right. Our congratulations, I hope you saw this note, Tecumseh Ussery obeyed the gospel this morning. We got to see his dad assist him in his baptism in Christ today. So that's Mike and Gina's older, the taller boy, Tecumseh. Glad for that. If you know of, or if you have a child or grandchild graduating from high school or college this spring, we'd like to know about that. The graduate reception is scheduled for May the 5th. And if you have news about that, let Sandy know. We've been mentioning about Sister Phyllis Todd, related to Melinda and also you. Sister Todd's memorial, and this is at her request, I think, there'll be a potluck Friday at 5:30 at the Brookline Church building, and then the memorial time or the celebration of her life is at 6:30. in case any of you would like to be participate in that. The Visitor's View Seminar with Drake Jenkins is the weekend of March 23 and 24, and there'll be the 2 1-hour sessions are Saturday from 10 to noon, and then 2 more sessions Sunday morning during class time, combined classes for our teens and up, and then at our service time that morning. So please be aware of that. Please keep Faye Ely's great granddaughter Riley in your prayers. She'll be having some back surgery, even though she's pretty young, so please keep her in prayers. Anyone else now that I haven't mentioned in that list, any of you know about that need to be in further prayers? Anybody else? All right. Brian, if you would please lead us in this.
Father, we're thankful. You bless us. You give us so much. You watch over us. You loved us so much. You sent your Son for us. Father, we're thankful that we can be your people. We stumble, we fall, and you still love us. We're thankful for your grace, that gift of your Son that brought us back. A gift we can never repay, and we're thankful that you love us so much. Father, we have several things to rejoice about, several that are suffering right now, that are on our minds. We're thankful for our new brothers and counselors. We also have those that are struggling with loss of family members, the Hillstock family, and those that are worried about medical things, Faye Ely and her family, and her granddaughter. Father, we put these things on you because you told us we could. And we're so thankful for that we can lay these on you and cast our cares on you and let you handle them. Help us to have the faith to truly turn them over to you and let you heal them. Father, watch over us as we open up your word tonight and we read and study from it. Help us to grow and be better servants for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. We're going to be reading mostly from Romans tonight. If you'd like to have your Bible open to Romans. I'm going to stay seated tonight most of the time. My back's been bothering me this week, and it only hurts when I cough or when I stand up or sit down. So that's kind of the way it is right now. I've been trying to bring something that helps us to consider the definition of grace, the grace of God. And the grace of God is not separate from His other qualities. It isn't magic. It's no more of a mystery than the love of God is, which itself is a mysterious thing. How can He love us that much? How can He love us all the time? How can He love us wherever we are? How can He love us to the point that He would offer His Son for us? And how can He love us to the point where He would do that willingly? How can He love us after He raises us up in Christ and still love us even though we're not perfect and we still have our human flaws? All those questions are over my head, and I don't intend to leave any suggestion in this series that I know about all of that. But I am so grateful for what Scripture says to us. So here's one definition or one description of God's grace I have found. This is by Leonard Griffith, and in a book on Ephesians, by the way. Grace is one of the most beautiful words in the English language, one of the most precious words in our Christian vocabulary. It's really a shorthand word for the whole gospel. We've tried to illustrate that already. It denotes God's active and unmerited favor in Jesus Christ, God doing for us what we do not deserve, coming where we are, sharing our human predicament, rescuing us from the helplessness and misery that we've brought upon ourselves, and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Isn't that great? Now, what we're interested in tonight more is the raising us to spiritual life. And we're going to try to pursue that thought. I need to kind of go back with you to where we were last week. In Romans chapter 3, last week, we were trying to grapple with the idea of why God did it this way. Why was the offering up of Christ necessary? Why was there not some other way? And why would a great and good and loving God go to the trouble of allowing His own Son to suffer rejection and then the humiliation of the cross? And I tried to suggest that what I notice in modern, in American thought right now if God wanted to forgive us, why didn't He just forgive us? I believe myself that that way of American thinking causes whenever we come on the public square on TV and just say, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it puts the American mind in a position where it's not able to understand what that means. There's not the background of the sacrificial system that we know about in the Bible in most people's minds. And there's not the thought of grace being something more than just letting things go. So we tried to show last week that the grace of God involves Him offering His Son as the propitiation for our sins. That's Romans 3 and verse 25. And which by His grace that's in Christ Jesus, whom He set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. The idea of Christ's blood being offered as a satisfaction of the judgment of sin and as a means of righteously offering mercy. Righteously offering mercy. Now that seems like a contradiction, which the cross is in that way. And that's what we spent a whole class period trying to think about last week. So in Romans 3, verses 23 through 26, we found out we all sin. We remembered that the wages of sin is death, separates us from God and eventually ourselves from our spirits from our bodies. We found out that what God has done by His grace is to provide a someone to bear the judgment of our sin, and it was someone who had not sinned, and therefore, on the basis of His name, God can offer forgiveness to us, and then when He raises Him up as a victor over the one who caused us to sin to start with, God becomes just and justifier. All right, now, I want to point out the end of Romans 4, now, verses 24 and 25, at the end of Romans 4. Becky, would you mind to read? Romans 4, 24 and 25.
But for ours also, it will be counted to us who believed in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Now, please notice carefully in verse 25. There are two aspects to what God has done for His grace. The one which is Him being offered up or delivered up for our trespasses looks which way? I mean, if here's present, and if here's future, and if here's backward, which one does the first part of Romans 4 look toward? Backward, our trespasses, the things that we've done, the things that, the places where we stepped across the boundary of the law. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate, with you. We mentioned this last week, or hinted at it, that also looks forward. But mostly, we think of forgiveness as just delivering us from guilt, from judgment. But look at the second part of it. It's not just the death of Christ, but what does it say there? Raised for our justification, it says. Now, I'm going to have trouble talking tonight. Sorry about that. Raised for our justification suggests to me, in fact, when I've read all of through Romans 4, it has to do with God's ability to fulfill His promise completely. Romans 4:20 looks back to Abraham's being willing to offer up Isaac with the belief that God, being fully assured that I might as well pass a basket here. Being fully assured that what God had promised, He was able to do. So Christ being raised for our justification means two things. It means the sacrifice He offered was enough. And it also means that the one who had the power of death has been conquered, and therefore we have the hope of life. So we have the forgiveness of trespasses. We have the hope of life. That's also what Ephesians 2 teaches that God's grace does for us. Now, let's think of what that means, practically speaking. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Here, Scott, do you mind to read that for us?
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Okay, put on hold for a minute the role of our faith in this process. That whatever our faith is, it does not have redeeming merit to it. Do you agree with me on that? Let me say it a different way. Whatever our faith is, it does not cause us to deserve salvation. Now, why is that right? Why am I right about that? We argue a lot in the broader realm of Christian thought about what faith involves. One mistake we don't want to make among many is the idea that somehow I believe, therefore God owes it to me. So what I'm getting at is grace is still unmerited favor, right? And what God did in making His Son the propitiation for our sins is the expression of grace which we did not deserve. And when I believe in that, where does the redeeming power still lie?
In the propitiation.
In what God did by His grace when He offered His Son. My faith does not make me deserve it more. does it? It just makes me accepting of God's promise, doesn't it? Okay.
Well, this always makes me think about Christ talking about the man as he comes before him for judgment. And says, well, I prophesied and I...
Yeah.
And I healed and I taught. And Christ says, I never knew you.
Yeah.
But he was saying, I did all of these things.
Yeah.
It wasn't true. God did all those things.
He's acting like he deserved it. I. And the Christian thought is, no, I'm dependent on what Christ did for me. So back to Romans 5 now for a second. What do you think it means that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in this grace in which we stand? Excuse me. What do you think that means? I should ask you guys what flavor these are. Okay, I'm going to have a red one. What do you think it means there with the... And I give you a hint. I'm tying it together with what we already talked about last week. What did we say? What did we find out that sin does between God and man? It separates us, right? So when the man and the woman in the garden had sinned, and the voice of God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what did they do? They hid. They were alienated. They were afraid. They tried to avoid God or escape Him. Now, that's because they had sinned and they knew it. All right, now, when sin has been atoned for, and when we stand in the grace which did that, what do we have now? We have peace with God, right? We've been brought back to Him. We have the word is reconciled. The verb is reconciled, but we have peace with God in this grace wherein we stand. And what is the result of that in our outlook on life? Verse 2.
We rejoice.
All right. So, the idea is, here I was away from God, now I stand at peace with God, I'm at peace with God because I stand in His grace, in what He has done for us in the giving of His Son. I found an old poem I've read at some point to you guys before, to some of you guys before, but it's by Annie Johnson Flint. Now my mouth is watering. You guys know who Annie Johnson Flint was? Every one of you have read her work over and over. You ever been to a memorial service and you get one of the little folders and says, God hath not promised, what did it say, sun without rain or something like that? She wrote that. She's the one who wrote that. And she wrote a little poem about, I think, the viewpoint of that we have standing within God's grace. And she imagines looking back, looking forward, looking around, looking in, looking up. So let me read it for you. I think this is what it means to have peace with God in this grace where we stand. Is this your out? Is it harder for you to extend grace to yourself, to one other person, or to a group of persons? Which is harder for you? Here's what she says. I don't look back. God knows the fruitless efforts, the wasted hours, the sinning, the regrets. I leave them all with Him who blots the record and mercifully forgives, then forgets. I don't look forward. God sees all the future. The road that short or long will lead me home. And he'll face with me its every trial and bear for me the burdens that may come. I don't look around me. Then would fears assail me. So wild the tumult of earth, restless seas, so dark the world, so filled with woe and evil, so vain the hope of comfort or of ease. I don't look in, for then am I most wretched. Myself has naught on which to stay my trust. Nothing I see save failures and shortcomings and weak endeavors crumbling into dust. But I look up into the face of Jesus, for there my heart can rest. My fears are stilled, and there is joy and love and light for darkness and perfect peace and every hope fulfilled. I read that to try to illustrate in some way the impact of this privilege here. When we stand in the grace of God, which he's offered in Christ, there is peace with God, and there is the possibility of hope and rejoicing in our lives. Peace, hope, and joy, in that order, by the way. And that way, any comment about that or observation from any of you? Any other way in which you can describe the peace of standing within God's grace? Not? Okay, look farther with me now.
I'm just trying to jot them down up here so you kind of follow the line of thought. This is we just read Romans 5, 1 and 2. Now look at Romans 5, 17, which we read in passing last week, but I'd like to read it again.
Romans 5, 17.
This one was standing in grace. And this next one is under grace. Okay.
Romans 5, 17. Someone have it? I'd like to read it for us.
For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned.
Excuse me, everybody. Jerry, I gave the wrong verse. Please read 21.
Sorry about that. 21.
So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you, Jerry. All right, now, Paul will say over in 6:23 that the wages of sin is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. All right, so we're not, what this verse tells us is sin did reign in death. That's how things were. But now God has granted us his grace in his Son. He's granted us his peace through his Son, life in his Son. But it's not just life. It's not just unending life it's talking about. What happens here? What's God's purpose in doing this? Verse 21. Last part of the verse. Even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it means to be under grace. Grace allows us, or grace is intended to cause us to live under the reign of righteousness. If you remember, when God set forth His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, He did so that He might be righteous in justifying us. Justifying is another word for making us righteous. That's what it means. It's, or pronouncing us righteous, or reckoning us to be righteous. Right? It's a judicial term for granting us the state of righteousness in Christ Jesus. But God did not do that so that we might simply go on pursuing and practicing or being ruled by unrighteousness. That makes sense? God redeemed us from something in order to allow us to live under a different rule, a different ruler. And we'll get to this phrase, under grace, in a second. But right now, you can see what I'm getting at, I think, if you consider there. That grace might reign through righteousness. For my purposes, let me just put it this way. Grace reigns through righteousness. So how does grace, the same grace that forgives and grants us peace, how does it reign through righteousness? Does that mean that once a person is granted grace, he no longer ever sins? What did we find out last week that someone is doing if he claims he has no sin? 1 John 1. He's lying, isn't he? He's being deceived. He's deceiving himself. So how is it then that it can be said to regular people who have heard the gospel of Christ and who now, by faith in God's grace, stand in His grace, how can it be said that grace now reigns through righteousness? That's what Paul goes ahead to talk about here in Romans, so let's pursue the thought just a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 6, first. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is?
No,
by no means. May it never be. The word in the two words in Greek are meganorto. I used to have a teacher who would say that, and he'd try to shake his head to make his ears wobble. It didn't work, but he made his point. That's not what God meant to do. May it never be. Let's not even ever even think that way, he'd say. So, Paul goes ahead to reason here of what happens. Here's the by faith part of Romans 5 and verse 1. And I want to read, and I'm reading from the American Standard Version tonight. So everybody look with me. The reasoning is, we who died to sin, verse 2, how shall we any longer live therein? Meaning that whatever it means to be justified by faith has to mean that when we are delivered from trespasses and raised for justification, it has to mean that we did not intend to live in service of sin anymore. It has we'd call it repentance, I would say. But look at the reasoning, verse 3 and 4. You've heard this many times. Look at it in context. It's about what we are doing with God's grace and what God's grace is doing with us. Look at it. Or are you ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Are you uninformed of that? Are you not aware of that? And I just observed with you the idea that we were baptized into Christ Jesus is assumed. And I want you to notice there is not a contradiction between chapter 6, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 1. Think about that in your mind, what I just said. 5:1, being therefore justified by faith. 6:3, all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. The word into here is a word which means direction or purpose. We were baptized into Christ Jesus. Is there any difference in Romans here between standing in, being justified by faith and standing in grace? Is there any difference between that and being in Christ? I think they're the same thing. And I think the line of thought here in Romans, I think it will establish that. Now, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Now bear in mind what happened in the death of Christ. Romans 3. 24 and 25. Propitiation was made. Judgment for sin was born, and grace was offered. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. And the line of thought is here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the argument is, anyone who has been raised up through grace is raised up in order to walk in a new kind of life. You've seen the diagrams before. Here is Christ Jesus. If we were to put this, and you think of this as baptism, here is death to sin, burial in Christ Jesus, but then raised up to walk in newness of life. And that's still in Christ Jesus, but like he was raised, so are we. And over here there is death to sin, which the word for that in Scripture is repentance. And here is baptism into the death of Christ. Into the death of Christ. And that would be where propitiation was made. So I'm going to put it this way. Where propitiation was made and where grace was offered, grace was effected. I'll put it that way. You see what I mean maybe by that. Now, for whom did Christ offer himself up as a propitiation for our sin by the will of the Father? Every single one of us, or every single one anywhere else, potentially. But the grace, by grace through faith equation that we've seen here in our classes so far, means that what is done potentially what is available universally, potentially, becomes actual individually when the gospel is heard and when faith responds to it, as Paul is saying here. Look over in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And you notice also that Paul assumes this, and this also cannot be a contradiction between the grace-faith part of this or the repentance-baptism part of this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Someone read.
That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
All right. Obviously, there is not ever assumed in the New Testament a ceremony where the heart is not in it by the individual thought and individual response to the gospel, where any of this would be effective. There's not something that can happen to you without you believing in your heart that will do this for us, right? But when the belief in the heart that comes in response to the gospel will confess the name of Christ, will confess that he's Lord, and will turn from sin to be buried with Christ in baptism so that God can raise him up to walk in newness of life, he becomes an actual personal beneficiary of the grace of God as a child of God. Now, I want to pursue, how is Paul thinking this impacts, how does this suggest that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life? Can't read the whole section, we'll run out of time. But look at chapter 6 here, verses 9 through 11. Romans 6, 9 through 11. I can start at 8, maybe. I said 9 through 11. Maybe I should start at 8. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, when? Live with him. Only after the resurrection and the new body and eternity, or now also? Now also, right? That's the argument he's making here. And we, of course, then that's our hope and expectation. But the reasoning is we should start living that way when we're raised up with Christ. If we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Look at that word in verse 5. Did I read verse 5? I didn't, did I? Verse 5, very important. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So think of that word, united with Christ. How do we become united with Christ? And that's an important thought. How am I going to become a beneficiary of his propitiation? By being united with him. How am I going to become a beneficiary of his righteousness? By being united with him. How am I going to become a beneficiary of his life? By being united with it in how I go about living. Now, look at how Paul reasons about this. My time will get away. So this is a fascinating idea. Romans 6, now verse 9. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. Now, what's Paul's point. His illustration that he bounces off of here is, how many times did Christ die? Once. Why was he able to be raised from the dead?
Because he
had not sinned. Therefore, how many more times will he die? No more. Death does not have any dominion over him anymore. All right, verse 10. For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Now here's the application. Even so, reckon ye yourselves dead, to be dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, so here are people who are united with Christ, and this new life they have, then like Christ, they are alive to God. What were we in our sins?
Dead.
We were dead to God. What are we in Christ? Alive to God. And that, Paul, means, what he's about to say. Look at verses 12 through 14 now. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. Neither present your members, that is, the members of your body, unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's Romans 6:14. I'm going to have to erase my beautiful artwork to write that down. But you notice here what he's saying. Being a person who lives under grace does not mean that you are content to go on sinning and paying no attention to God. It means that you regard yourself as alive to God. You present the members of your body as in service to God in righteousness. Does that mean that you'll be perfect? Can't mean that. If this is human thought, it just means that you are under grace. And we read last week, the blood of Christ goes on cleansing, God goes on forgiving, and you slowly keep on changing. What if you sin? What if a person who has been united with Christ, as we have read here, what if a person who lives by grace through faith, been raised up to walk in newness of life, what if that person sins? It shouldn't be on purpose. It should be that there is a difference between lifestyle and direction of life, which is the normal habit, and then the flaw or imperfection of human weakness that comes up here and there at unexpected times and places. I read somewhere to people who are in Christ, who live under grace, when you do all that's humanly possible to correct some mistake and it's still not right, then put it in a box called grace, tie it with the scarlet ribbon of Jesus' blood, and drop it in the bottomless pit of God's forgiveness. And the way John said to do that over in 1 John 1 was to confess it and to pray. And that's the difference between what happens there. I'm gonna need to erase this so I can show you the rest of this. We just got a couple minutes here, but look at the way Paul pursues this line of thought here of how righteousness reigns in the lives of people who are no less regular people after they're raised up from their baptism in Christ. So I'm going to write what we said here. This is under grace. Now, look over here the way Paul goes ahead to describe this in chapter 7 of Romans now. And he begins to talk about how does being under grace, is that just now a different form of law, or what is it? And he talks about how the law of the Old Testament then could not do some things. And he says what the law did in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid again. In other words, he's already said God forbid, and when we suggested we go on sinning so grace may abound, and once he said we're under grace, he also does not mean to say that the law was sin. God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law. That's the purpose of the law, folks. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. What does it mean to covet?
Somebody else's thing.
All right. To want what belongs to someone else, and to be, that by definition, unsatisfied with what you have, not content with it, and also likely moved by a little bit of greed or jealousy or selfishness, which is the one of the Ten Commandments which is hardest, maybe, humanly speaking, to avoid in its deepest intentions. It's hard as a human being to not, when the other person gets a little bit of attention, to kind of be, you know, kind of jealous of that. It's hard. You can have a perfectly good house and all of that. And then you visit the home improvement, the home show at the fair, at the fairground, and then you just yours looks old and it needs to be. You know, that's the human nature of it. The law shows us that and makes us confront our humanity and make us figure out, see the need for how does my heart of hearts, my deepest motives and all of that come to be ruled by God's grace. Paul goes ahead and will say over here in Romans 7, verse 15. See if you can identify with this. This is the problem with law. For that which I do, I know not. In other words, I don't know. I don't know about what I do. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. Can you identify with that? I think most of us can. So what is the solution to that dilemma? So now, what Paul does is to introduce here in Romans 8 not only the work of Christ as an expression of the grace of the Father, but also the work of God's Spirit. Look at Romans 8, verses 1 and following. Let me have one of you read that. And I know we're about to the end here. 1 through 4.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.
All right, now, what does that mean? No, if propitiation was for Christ to graciously bear the judgment of our sins. What does it mean that there is no condemnation?
No judgment.
No judgment. No application of that judgment. No condemnation. Or no result of that. No negative result of that judgment for us. Okay, Barney, go ahead.
Who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, is that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
All right, so now what he's saying is the law was weak because it could show our problem, but it couldn't fix our problem. It could reveal covetousness, but it couldn't cure covetousness. Therefore, God has dealt with our failure to observe the law, and then he has provided a different power and a different principle in Christ Jesus by which to live. So, he condemned sin in the flesh when he offered Christ as a propitiation for our sins. And he did that the righteous requirement for the law might be fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. That would mean to be pursuing the Spirit's ways and so forth, but it means more than that. Skip down to verse 12 through 14. Someone read that for us.
So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And 14.
Yes, 14.
For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God.
Okay, to be led by the Spirit of God and then by the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the way of life that was opposed to God, then that's to be in God's family, and that's the ultimate aim of God's grace. I think that's what Romans has been teaching. So you should have Romans 7, verse 7 and 15, and then Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 14. And that would give you a general idea. I ran across just this week an illustration of the difference between being ruled by mercy or grace and being ruled by law. And many years ago, I ran across the writings of a fellow named Walter Wandering Jr. And I've actually run across his stuff with Family Life and some other things like that. Here's a story. He ties his little story, Matthew 7, 8, and 9. But he means his son, Matthew, and then 7, 8, and 9 are ages. He tells a story about how he tried to stop his boy, Matthew, from stealing comic books. 7, 8, 9. He tried various uses of the law, his law, over several years, and he continued to fail. So finally, he says, he resorted to something he rarely used, a spanking. Says he did it deliberately and almost ritualistically and not very severely and all of that. But he was so upset when he finished that he left the room and wept. Not Matthew. He. So after he pulled himself back together, he went back to Matthew and hugged him. And then a number of years later, when Matthew was grown, Matthew and his mama were doing some general reminiscing. And Matthew happened to bring up the time when he kept stealing comic books. And he said to his mom, "And you know why I finally stopped?" And she said, "Sure, because Dad finally spanked you." And he said, "No, because Dad cried." And then one of them concludes his story like this, and I'll quote him. "Hereafter, let every accuser of my son reckon with the mercy of God and fall into a heap and fail. For love accomplished what the law could not, and tears were more powerful than Sinai. Even the prince of accusers shall bring no charge against my son that the final judge shall not dismiss. Satan, you are defeated. My God has loved my Matthew." I think that's the spirit of these chapters in Romans in a lot of ways. I hope that'll encourage you. Let's pray and then you'll be dismissed tonight. Father, thank you for our beautiful day. Thank you for time in the close of the day here to contemplate your grace and our debt to it and the peace which you've granted us as we stand within your grace. Help us to do so with hope and with joy, and help us to submit to righteousness and to be servants of it in our daily lives. Thank you for each of these people present here. Please bless each of our lives and our homes through the rest of this week, and bless our loved ones who are bearing burdens. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.